Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Welcome to our guests. Welcome to those of you joining us by Zoom. Today, Hosea chapter 10. And if you have not been with us over the last few weeks, you know we're looking at the book of Hosea. And of course, the backstory is there's this prophet Hosea in a very prosperous time, physically, you might say, for Israel, but a very dark time spiritually. He comes on the scene. He's a contemporary of Isaiah in the south, Micah and others, Amos in the north. And basically, God has him marry a woman who is a prostitute. And really a bizarre thing, but the bottom line is through that relationship, God communicates to his covenant people how he feels about his relationship with them. He is the faithful, loyal husband, and they are the unfaithful and wandering bride. And so it's against that backdrop. Now, as we come to chapter 10 today, we see this repeated theme of judgment, but yet in the midst of that judgment, there's this glimmer of hope that even in judgment, God is somehow merciful and gracious and offers a glimmer of hope. Well, you're going to see in our text today this metaphor jump out even more of planting and harvest, planting and harvest, very agricultural. Well, I don't know a ton about farming. I grew up with cattle, but I didn't know much about farming. However, my grandfather left Arkansas during the Depression and relocated to the Rio Grande Valley and farmed cotton for many years. And when I was a little kid, I'd go down there, and I can remember going out in the cotton fields, row after row after row. And, you know, I realized, even as a kid, this is a cotton field. And even as a 7 or 8 year old kid, I don't think I ever thought, this is a cotton field. Now, come harvest time, they're going to harvest grapes out of this cotton field. I never thought that. But one of the truths that this text brings out today is there is a spiritual law of the harvest, just like the physical law of the harvest. If you plant corn, you expect to harvest corn, right? But today, it's like people don't get that. They think, I can live any way I want to. I can disregard the Lord. I can do things my own way. And at the end, everything will be okay. And that was the problem with not only people today, but with ancient Israel. So, the text today is kind of a case study of prosperity's potential for catastrophe. Now, I never cease to be amazed at God's sovereignty and his providence, because as I understand it this morning, our pastor is preaching on the issue of prosperity in the life of Abraham, and Abraham was a very wealthy man. And so, obviously, I think the Lord wants us to talk about that today. You know, there are a lot of books that have been written about how to handle adversity, you know, as believers. How do you navigate the tough days of life? It's a very short shelf that includes the books on how to survive prosperity. But I think Chuck Swindoll was right when he said there are plenty of people who have survived adversity only to be wiped out by prosperity. Because when things are okay or when things are really good for us, what's our tendency as fallen human beings? Well, it's to forget where our blessings come from, to think it all depends on us, and then there are a lot of problems. Now, the irony that you're going to see in our text today, what a parallel to the Western world. I would say the irony is you have abundant crops or physical wealth, physical progress. Okay, abundant crops, but really total collapse. Abundance of stuff, total collapse in the things that matter. Well, I don't have to paint a picture for you to see that connection as we think about our culture today. But quickly, let's move into the text. And notice with me, you've got a fruitful but a fruitless nation. How does that work? Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Now look at that vine imagery. If it doesn't jump out to you, it should. Think about John 15, 1 through 11. What did Jesus say? I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and my word remains in you, then you will bear much fruit and glorify my Father who is in heaven. So you've got this image. Or think back to Isaiah chapter 5. There's an image of a vineyard. If you even go back to the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 10, God is describing through Hosea, hey, Israel, like grapes in the wilderness, I found you, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers. So the Lord says, I have a history with you. I found you when you were like wild grapes. And now, fast forward in the future, you're this luxuriant vine. Wealth, abundance. You even think about a psalm like Psalm 80. Israel was the vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt. Well, that's all beautiful, this luxuriant vine. But then it's like through Hosea, the Lord drops the hammer, so to speak. Because look at the text. As your fruit increased, you increased your altars. Well, we're not talking about altars that honor the Lord. We're talking about altars that are devoted to gods that are no gods at all, to idols. But it gets even worse than that. As your country improved, you improved your pillars. The word speaks of shrines. Think of a totem pole or a stone, something associated with the worship, in Israel's case, of the fertility gods. So, you know, it's not real hard to see what's going on here. The Lord is the source of every good thing these people enjoy. They have abundant crops physically. They are blessed, bumper crops. How do they respond? Do they thank God? Do they worship Him in light of the covenant God has made with them? Do they remember that God has brought them as a vine out of Egypt? Are they thankful for what God has done? No. What do? They improve their pillars. They build more altars to gods that are no gods at all. Well, that's the danger of idolatry, because idolatry, anywhere you see it in the Old Testament, is always quickly associated with immorality. I think of a great book by Greg Beale that I've mentioned a number of times. It's a study of the concept of idolatry in the Old Testament. And the book is called We Become What We Worship. And I always like to remember his main idea, his thesis for that whole book is, what we revere, we resemble, either for our ruin or our restoration. What I worship, what I revere, I become like. And it'll either restore me, make me more pleasing to the Lord, make me more like God through Christ, or it will ruin me. Well, with Israel, you've got ruin. Growing prosperity leads to growing apostasy. And then the Lord says, you've got false hearts. You're giving credit to gods that are no gods at all. I am your faithful husband, and you are an unfaithful, adulterous bride. So what does the Lord say? You've got these corrupt hearts, and I am determined to dismantle your society. That's really what He's saying. I'm going to break down and destroy. Israel, you've borne much fruit, but it's not the fruit that matters. Man, is that a commentary on our culture today? So much activity, so much fruitfulness, so much perceived productivity. But for what? What's missing is a harvest, as one writer says, of covenant love, which is reaped from sowing righteousness. Here, Israel is plowing iniquity and is going to reap injustice. Now, later on, the Lord will say through Hosea, you people now have told lies, bought into lies, and you're going to eat the fruit of lies. Not a pretty picture. All right, the second scene. notice how this text points out the arrogant and apathetic disenchantment of God's people. Now, that's a dangerous thing. Arrogant, when you're full of yourself and you think it all depends on you, and apathy, I don't care. When you put those two together, and you see that in Israel at this time, it's really a picture of the political and religious systems of Israel. Look at it. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not literally revere Yahweh. And the king, what can he do for us? Well, what's going on here? They literally revere not God. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament commentator, says, it's like for Israel at this point, heaven is empty. Wow. Did you make a decision this past week? Did you go down a road this past week in your mind, mentally, physically, emotionally, with the mindset that heaven was empty? That it really doesn't matter what God thinks? That you're going to do what you want to do? Heaven is empty as far as you're concerned. I'm afraid that practically too often that happens more than we would care to admit. We make decisions, we think things, we go in directions as if heaven were empty. Man, that's what's happening in Israel. No integrity. They plant iniquity, and now they're going to harvest judgment. That's what the Lord is saying. That metaphor is hammered again and again. And then look at these people. Look at what they do. We have no king. Doesn't matter. Do you see what the people are doing? They are shrugging off a prior demand. Do you remember with the prophet Samuel back in 1 Samuel? What did the people do? They went to the prophet and they said, we've got to have a king. And Samuel pushes back and says, you have your king. It's Yahweh. They say, no, we've got to have a king. And Samuel says, why do you think you need a king? And they gave the classic teenage answer, because everybody else has one. And so begrudgingly, they get a king. But now, look at this fickleness. Look at this arrogance, and at the same time, this apathy. They shrug off as meaningless a king. There's also disenchantment in the part of the people. Maybe they're thinking, wait, what did these politicians ever do for us? We don't have a king. If we did have a king, what could he do for us? But do you see the apathy? Do you see the cynicism? And all of us are prone toward that. But what makes it doubly serious here is that cynicism is directed toward Yahweh, their faithful husband. So let me say a word to everybody in this room, and I'm saying it to myself. As you get to our age, this is kind of age specific, so bear with me here. If we are not careful, we can become very cynical people. The things that brought us delight and joy 10, 15, 20 years ago, that's history. We see the holes in everything. And I get that. There's a sense in which, spiritually speaking, there ought to be a healthy cynicism in your life and mine. I don't expect to be satisfied by the world's empty promises. I get that. But y'all, here's the problem. When that cynicism goes unchecked and I begin to think in those thought patterns in my relationship with the living God, really doesn't matter. I can do what I want to do. God's job is to forgive. God's job is to give me what I want. Then things get really, really dangerous. Well, what's happening here? Well, the people are reaping a culture of mistrust and betrayal. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what can he do for us? They utter mere words. With vain, empty oaths they make covenants. Words, words, words. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble. Literally, they dread, they stand in awe for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who literally shriek over it and over its glory, for it has been literally exiled from them. Wow. Reaping this culture of mistrust and betrayal, empty oaths and promises, judgment springing up like poison weeds. Well, you can't count on anybody's word in the culture. People are taking advantage of each other. Apparently, lawsuits abound. Words have no power. There's apathy and there's arrogance. I don't care, and there's arrogance. I'm not accountable to anybody. But then look at that reference there in the text. Here's where it really gets serious. The people of Israel, who ought to know better, instead of trembling before the Lord, fear, dread, accountability, reverence of the one true God, they're trembling before a calf, literally calves. Now, a little backstory here. Remember, after Solomon, his son Rehoboam followed and jacked up the taxes. And so there's this revolt, this rebellion, and now you have a divided kingdom. One of the first kings of the north in that divided kingdom was a guy named Jeroboam the First. And Jeroboam is thinking about the reputation and the status of the northern kingdom. And it really bothers him that all of his people are going on pilgrimage back to the temple in Jerusalem. And he thinks that's not good PR. And so what does he do? Without divine sanction, without divine approval, what does he do? He sets up worship places, shrines, one at Dan and one in the south at Beth-El. Remember, Beth, house, El, house of God. And in both of these places, there are calves that can be worshipped. And if you're like me, you're thinking, what is going on with these people? Do they not remember what happened back in Exodus, what is it, 32? And the whole sin of the golden calf? But you know, it's real easy for us to look and say, look at those stupid people. They're just repeating the same old mistakes, same old idolatry. But look at your own life. I look at my life. There's that fallen sinfulness. We're not just sinners. We sin because at the core of who we are, we're diseased. And like one of my favorite old black preachers said, only Dr. Jesus can fix that. Right? But look at this. What does God through Hosea do? It's not the shrine at Bethel, it's at Beth Aven, which literally means iniquity or wickedness. Instead of the house of God, Bethel has become the house of wickedness. The inhabitants of Samaria, that's a catchword for the whole northern kingdom, they should tremble before God, but now these people tremble for their calf. And what's pathetic is that calf is impotent. He's not able to move. He's not able to protect himself, much less is he able to protect or do anything for the people. And in fact, the Lord makes it explicit in this text. He's going to be carried off, literally. He's going to be exiled. But it gets even more picturesque here. The priests shriek over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its idol. Listen, God is a jealous husband, a jealous lover. If you are His, and if you value those things, or you put confidence in those things that are contrary to His will, you and I can expect God to make what we think is a solid, stable structure into veiny sand that goes down the tubes. He has a crafty way of mowing down the idols in your life. And what Israel gloried in now became a source of shame to them. Man, what a picture. The calf, your object of worship, will be exiled. the shaming of Israel's glory. There's a harvest coming. Your altars will be destroyed. Then look at verses 7 through 10 quickly. There's a definite and devastating day of reckoning. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. Wow. Well, what a picture of transition, transitory, transience, right? The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorns and thistles, a picture of desolation, shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So what do you have? Dissolution, destruction, desolation. So much so that what happens? The people end up talking to the mountains and the hills. You know? Talking to the mountains and the hills. Does that sound familiar? The people wish to die quickly in an earthquake rather than endure prolonged suffering of slavery. And that was coming with the Assyrians in 722 BC. But this also points ahead to future judgment. Remember, before the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem, AD 70? Remember? And then it points forward to a final judgment. Don't believe me? Then look at these verses. Luke 23:30. Basically, Jesus picks up this same idea. Or go to the Revelation, which is so important that I will read it. Look at Revelation chapter 6. You see how this all fits together. It's all pointing forward to this ultimate accountability that every one of us has before a holy God. Revelation chapter 6. Yeah. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Boom, boom, accountability. Well, then look what happens next in the text. From the days of Gibeah. Well, I won't take the time to deal in great detail with Gibeah, but the story of what happened in Gibeah is not a popular story for the children's Sunday school class or hour. Basically, you have a Levite and his concubine. That's problematic there, a Levite with his concubine. They're traveling, and they stop for the night in Gibeah, which is a part of the tribe of Benjamin. And it's a terrible story. They think they're going to have hospitality and safety, but that's the place where the men of the city surround the house, and they want the man to come out and engage in sexual relations. And then, as if it could get any more horrifying, the man in the house sends out his virgin daughter. And the result is she is used and abused and left dead the next morning. And then what happens after that is her body is chopped up in pieces and sent across the land. And the rest of Israel is really upset, and a war ensues, and God brings judgment. Well, that's the background. From the days of Gibeah, you've sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Scholars debate, what's this double iniquity? Does it relate to Israel's rejection of God and rejection of God's king in David? Or is this a reference to the fallen sinfulness and rebellion and unfaithfulness of the people made doubly severe as pictured in this ongoing expression of just complete godlessness? We don't know, but what we do know is that there is a certainty of specific discipline. Well, you get to this point in chapter 10 and you're thinking, man, I've almost had enough of this impending judgment and this, you know, it's like this broken record. And at that point, I would say to myself and to you, good, that's what the book of Hosea is intended. Faithful, faithful God keeps all his promises. God's covenant people, faithless, idolatrous, impure, perverted, twisted, hopeless, helpless. And then we come to verses 11 through 15. Changed scenery and contrasting harvest. Look at it here. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh. It's a picture of a... Israel is pictured before its fall into idolatry as gladly submissive, like a heifer that loved to thresh. And I spared her fair neck. God protects and is compassionate toward his people. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. And notice how Judah gets mentioned here too. Their day is coming. It'll be 150 years later, but they're accountable as well. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. So from submissive service to yoked slavery. And don't mistake this yoke here for the yoke that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 11. More about that in a moment. God previously protected his people and he would not let them be treated harshly. But sometimes in judgment, God hands his people over. Don't believe that? Well, look at Romans chapter 1. People who profess to know God, even people who do know God, who persist in rebellion, God gives them what they think they want. You know, sometimes people want to set themselves on a platform and say, oh, well, I'm more righteous and just than God. How could God allow those mothers and those children to be dashed to pieces? You see it here in the text? On down, therefore, the tumult of war shall rise among your people. All your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed into pieces with their children. Oh, why would God allow that? Listen, here's the key. That's in the text because God says, this is the direction you want to go, and you want to keep on going in it, I'll give you over to that. You want to relate to other people in a barbaric way? You want to act as if you're not accountable to me? I'll give you over to that, and you'll experience the judgment of that. And that's what it looks like. Wow. The servitude that they would have to cruel Israel. And all along, God has warned them. But would you look here at the glimmer of hope and the gracious invitation? It's almost like a series of synonyms. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap covenant love. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground, you know, before you're going to plant, you got to break up the ground, right? For it is the time to seek the Lord. How do you seek the Lord? You sow righteousness. You reap steadfast love. You break up the fallow ground. Look at this picture. It's time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness on you. What a gracious invitation, this glimmer of hope. But then you've also got an affirmation of the law of harvest there, don't you? You plant iniquity, you reap injustice. But it points forward to an ultimate harvest, the judgment of God. You know, again, back to that spiritual law of the harvest. Do not be deceived, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The word means to turn up the nose. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Therefore, do not grow weary in doing good, for at the right time, what? You shall reap if you faint not. Toward the end of the summer, and again, I won't even use the word green thumb. I probably have a black thumb. I touch it and it dies. But my granddaughter had somehow she got some sunflower seeds and said, hey, let's plant these. So we had a couple planters out back and we planted them. And I thought, well, you know, I hope I don't kill these. I'd like to have some type of success here. So I would water those things. And you know what? Up come some sunflowers. And it was great. I mean, it was a great horticultural victory for me. But, you know, in doing that, every morning I'd get up and check to see, oh, look at those, you know, they're starting to blossom. That I never got up and thought, oh, you know what? I'm expecting to see some cherry blossoms out here. I knew what I had planted, and I expected that crop. There it is, the law of the harvest. Well, what's this text ultimately saying to us? Well, I think it ought to be driving us to Jesus. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden down. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Be discipled, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. You see, Jesus offers a different yoke. And then I think about how God rains righteousness on his people. How does he do that? And he does that by sparing not his one and only son for people like us, just as idolatrous, just as apathetic, just as arrogant as ancient Israel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or how about 2 Corinthians 5:21? What is righteousness? Righteousness is God's standard, right? He defines reality. He is the standard of righteousness, and all of us left to ourselves have no righteousness. Like Paul wrote, not having a righteousness of my own. God must rain righteousness down on us. How does he do that? God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Did you hear that in Revelation? Oh, that the mountains would fall on us. Oh, that the hills would cover us. There's no refuge from the judgment we deserve. There's no refuge from the judgment that we deserve except in the offering the judge provides, Jesus. That's how God rains righteousness on us. So, because the Lord's judgments are sure, right now, today, is the time to tremble, reverence, not treat heaven as if it's empty, to reverence him and trust his righteousness. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. That's the gospel. That's our covering. And that's our only hope. And that's why the time is now to seek the Lord, to sow righteousness, to reap steadfast love, that God himself through Christ might rain righteousness on us. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you that you are ever, ever so gracious and kind and faithful. And so, Father, I pray that you would deliver us from a prosperity that is externally and physically productive, while on the inside, we're little more than hollowed out people. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name, we would lay up that treasure in heaven. That we would be rich toward you, all because of the righteousness that is not ours, but that is credited to our account because of your Son, Jesus. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest today.
If I could ever.